On October 31st, 1517, a young Augustinian monk serving as a theology professor in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, in a fit of anger, tacked a list of 95 points of debate onto the door of the castle church. Little did he know that that simple act of protest would ignite a movement that would reshape the Western world and would be celebrated by Christian believers 500 years later. His name was Martin Luther, and that name, more than any other, is associated with the birth of the social upheaval known as the Reformation. It was a revival movement that swept through Europe in the 16th century and gave new life to the church, and which is a major influence in who we are as Christian believers here today as Cornerstone Church. Now, the Reformation certainly had political and economic dimensions, some of which had been simmering for some time, but its central thrust was religious. The followers of Luther came to be known as Protestants because they protested the abuses of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. But I want you to know that in the beginning, they were simply known as evangelicals. It's a word that comes from the Latin word for gospel, evangel, which means good news. They were called evangelicals because of their rediscovery of the Bible's gospel message. The message of good news that God has acted in His mercy to rescue us from our sins and to redeem us, not on the basis of our good deeds, but by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this rediscovery of the gospel preached by the reformers of the 16th century, grounded in the authority of the scriptures, has been captured by later writers in what are called the five solas, with sola being the Latin term for only. The five great themes of the Reformation are these. Sola scriptura, our ultimate authority is scripture alone. Solus Christus, we are saved on the basis of the work of Christ alone. Sola gratia, we are saved by God's grace alone. Sola fide, we are saved through faith alone. And sola Deo gloria, this is all to the glory of God alone. And so during the five Sundays of this month in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we're going to be expounding these five solas as they shed light on the glorious truth of the gospel. We want to follow in Luther's footsteps and be called evangelicals in the proper sense of that term, people who are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me go back for a moment to that castle church in Wittenberg. What prompted Luther to do what he did? What was he so upset about? What did he hope to accomplish by this proposed theological debate? Well, the immediate cause of Luther's act was the arrival of a visiting preacher. His name was John Tetzel. Tetzel came into Germany as the chief fundraiser of Pope Leo X. Pope Leo X wanted to build the great St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, certainly no ordinary building project. So the Pope needed lots of cash. So he concocted an ingenious fundraising scheme. Since the 13th century, the Catholic Church had held that the accumulated spiritual merits of Christ and the saints that they no longer needed, since they were already in heaven, could be doled out by the church to ordinary sinners in the form of what were called indulgences. An indulgence would cancel the penalty a penitent sinner would otherwise be obligated to pay in purgatory after they died before they could experience the joys of heaven. And the Pope authorized Tetzel to sell these indulgences to raise money for the building of the cathedral. And they could even be applied to deceased loved ones who are now suffering the agonies of purgatory, Tetzel proclaimed. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, Tetzel would declare, the soul from purgatory springs. Such a deal. Now, these get-out-of-purgatory-free certificates were wildly popular, as you can imagine. And the money came rolling in. But Martin Luther was appalled. He was outraged at the thought that the Pope in Rome would fleece Luther's German countrymen of their meager resources for an ostentatious building that they would never see. But even more, Luther was horrified at the distortion of the Bible's message that Tetzel was preaching. For you see, Luther himself had only recently come to discover the truth of the gospel. You see, all his life, he had been tormented by a guilty conscience, sure that he had never done enough to satisfy a righteous God. He had even entered into the monastery as a monk in an attempt to make himself right with God, going beyond even the strictest requirements of his order in fasting and prayer and Bible reading and whatever else was called for. He would literally spend hours confessing every conceivable sin to his confessor, who would grow weary of this overly scrupulous monk and who once told Luther to come back when he had something worth confessing. Luther was to say later, "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." But this monk felt nothing but the horrible wrath of God pressing down upon him. And then in the year 1515, Luther was called on to lecture on Paul's letter to the Romans at the Wittenberg University. And he was greatly influenced by Augustine's work on that letter. And Luther wrestled particularly with Paul's words in Romans 1, verse 17, that spoke of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans," Luther wrote, "and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning," he writes, "and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." This righteousness of God, it can come to us only through faith in the gracious work of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that Luther so longed for. But this Tetzel, I mean, he was deceiving people with a false gospel, a gospel of monetary absolution, buying forgiveness. And surely, Luther thought, if only the Pope knew what this man was saying, he would stop him. But as things progressed, and Luther made his case higher up the ecclesiastical ladder, it became clear that Luther and the Pope were on a collision course. Two questions emerged as central in this debate. The first was, how can a person be made right with God? But this quickly led to a second. How can we know? Who can say so? In other words, on what authority can we know if we are right with God? Now, for Luther, the answer to both these questions were clear. We are made right with God by Christ alone, through grace alone, received by faith alone. And the Scriptures alone are our highest authority. They have the final word. And only in this way does the glory belong to God alone. Well, the conflict came to a head in 1521 when Luther was summoned to what is famously called the Diet of Worms. Now, that is not at all what it sounds like. Worms was the German town, and a diet was a kind of legislative assembly. Luther, who had already been excommunicated by the Pope the previous year, would appear before Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, just picture the scene. A monk before a monarch. A miner's son before the royal heir of the empire of Charlemagne. When asked before the gathered assembly whether he would repudiate his writings, with his very life hanging in the balance and the very real prospect of being burned at the stake, Luther hesitated. "This touches God and his word," he said. "This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father.' To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." Well, he was given one agonizing night to consider his response. And the following day, Luther was resolute. His examiner put the question, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns," not sure what that means, "do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" To which Luther replied, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." To which the earliest printed version adds the words, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." Before the Holy Roman Emperor, and in the face of the authority of the church in the person of the Pope and the authority of traditions that had grown up within the church, Martin Luther took his stand on the authority of the Bible. His conscience was captive to the Word of God. Hence, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, the Roman Catholic Church at the time certainly affirmed the authority of the Scripture, but that authority was joined with the authority of the church's tradition, which grew alongside Scripture and as equal to it. And it was joined with the authority of the Pope, whose official proclamations trumped all. But Luther and his fellow reformers said, no, the Scriptures and the Scripture alone are our highest authority. In Luther's words, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. So what are we to make of this formal principle of the Reformation, the foundation of all that was taught by Luther and all those who followed in his train? Well, you might well ask, I mean, isn't Jesus and not the Bible our highest authority? I mean, after all, Jesus himself declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, yes, Jesus is Lord. And it is for that very reason that we hold the authority of the Bible in such high regard, because Jesus himself did. When he was challenged about healing on the Sabbath, Jesus turned to the Scriptures and said to his opponents, "Have you not read?" Or when confronted with questions about divorce or resurrection, his response was the same. He turned to the Scriptures and he says, "Have you not read? Has it not been written?" he said. "The Scriptures cannot be broken," he declared. For Jesus, what was written in the Scriptures, it was the end of every dispute. And Jesus not only used the authority of Scripture, he demonstrated the authority of Scripture in what he did. Scripture was formative for his whole life. Jesus, in the temple at age 12, shows his knowledge of the Scripture. At the beginning of his ministry, in Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 as the description of his mission and ministry. "The Scriptures speak of me," Jesus says. And the Scriptures are formative in his teaching. His Sermon on the Mount expresses the true intent of the Old Testament. His golden rule sums up the law and the prophets, he says. And think of the way that Jesus held the authority of the Bible over that of human tradition. In that passage we just read from Matthew 15, in a dispute with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus says, "You nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people worship me in vain. Their teaching are merely human rules." And consider how Jesus conceived the Scriptures that he had in the Old Testament. At one point, Jesus quotes a passage from the book of Genesis that in its context is not attributed to God himself directly. But Jesus says that these words are what God says. In other words, the Bible as a whole is the Word of God. The Bible is God's means of speaking to us. The scriptures, you see, served as an authority in the life of Jesus. And if it was an authority in the life of Jesus, whom we call Lord, how much more should it be authority in our lives? As Jesus himself said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So Jesus not only accepts the authority of what is our Old Testament, he also authorizes the authority of what is our New Testament. He chose apostles as his representatives to be sent out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to serve as his authoritative interpreters. They were commissioned by him to proclaim to the world the meaning of who he was and what he had done. And the early Christians recognized the authority of the writings of these apostles. And soon they were read alongside the Old Testament scriptures in the worship gatherings of the churches. And after the end of the apostolic age, when the apostles themselves had passed on, and with the rising threat of rival authorities and increasing persecution in which protecting sacred books could result in martyrdom, it became necessary to delineate more clearly exactly what books are to be considered Holy Scripture. And the first list acknowledging the 27 books of the present New Testament came from Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria in AD 367. And that list was nearly universally accepted because those books were already being used as authorities in the churches. And these books were later officially designated as canonical, that is, as the rule or standard of divine truth. So you see, it would be wrong to assert that the authority of the church stands over the canon of Scripture, as if the church created the Bible. No, that's not the way it works. The second generation of church leaders simply recognized what was already true, that the Word of God came to them through the apostolic witnesses whose authority exceeded their own. As one expert on this process describes it, during the second and succeeding centuries, the authoritative word was found not in the utterances of contemporary leaders and teachers, but in the apostolic testimony contained within certain early Christian writings. From this point of view, the church did not create the canon, but came to recognize, accept, affirm, and confirm the self-authenticating quality of certain documents that impose themselves as such upon the church. If this fact is obscured, one comes into serious conflict not with dogma, but with history. The church stands under the Scripture, under the writings of the New Testament as much as under the writings of the Old. This is why Luther could stake his very life on the supreme authority of the Bible, because of what it is. He understood it to be the very Word of God himself. Now, in a central passage on this theme that we read just a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul declares that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture comes as if it is breathed out from the mouth of God himself. So you see, when we say the Bible is a verbally inspired book, we don't mean that God necessarily dictated every word to some passive recipient. No, it's more marvelous than that. We say that God inspired the Bible, and we mean by that God has worked by his Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the whole personality, life experiences, and literary talents of the human authors to produce the very words that God desired to be written to reveal himself and his purposes to human beings. Peter describes this process in 2 Peter 1 as men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They gave us God-breathed words. And as the ultimate author, God speaks to us in the Scriptures. As the Word of God, it is trustworthy, it is true. As we say in our own EFCA statement of faith, the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Now, since Scripture alone is our ultimate authority of truth, The Reformers also affirmed that all the truth that is necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient to bring us to a saving relationship with God. And the sufficiency of Scripture is affirmed most clearly, again, in that passage from 2 Timothy, where Paul is speaking to Timothy. From infancy, Paul says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, the saving grace of God is revealed in the Bible. What is written there is able to lead us to salvation. And Paul goes on to say that the God-breathed Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Holy Scriptures are the sufficient words of God to conform our lives to the image of Christ. So the apostle here affirms that the Lord will equip us through his word for whatever good work he requires of us. And this is declared very well in the Westminster Confession. In the next century, 1646, it puts it this way, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. In other words, the Bible is enough for us. The sufficiency of Scripture, of course, it rests ultimately on the supremacy of Christ. That is, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, follows from solus Christus, Christ alone. We'll talk about that next week. Nothing can be added to Christ's redemptive work. And here we affirm that nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work found in the Bible. The New Testament is the divinely inspired apostolic witness to the Logos of God, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God has revealed himself supremely. Again, the beginning of Hebrews says it so clearly. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son. Or Paul in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the Scriptures, the revelation of Jesus Christ has been delivered to us sufficiently. Hence the admonition that we find in the letter of Jude, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Get this in our heads. We don't need any new revelation. Not from the Book of Mormon or from the Quran or anywhere else. In fact, Paul can say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. God has spoken. He has spoken supremely in Jesus Christ, whose apostolic testimony is found in the Scriptures. And we affirm the supreme authority of the Bible, not instead of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, but because of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. It's in the Scriptures that we come to know him who is the final Word of God. What more could we possibly need to know? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent Word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Everything required of us to live a godly life is given in the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is our highest authority. But before I close, I want to address one very important misunderstanding of this Reformation sola. You see, the Reformers believe rightly that Scripture alone is our highest authority, but they also believe rightly that Scripture is not our only authority. You see, they believe that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible has been at work in believers through the ages, illuminating their minds to understand it. And the Spirit's work is to guide God's people into the truth and to ignore the understanding of Christians of the past or of other Christians here today, is to dishonor the work of the Spirit in their lives. And so those same Reformers who affirm the final authority of Scripture also affirm the secondary authority that is found in the church. For Jesus had given authority to the church. He even used language like the keys of the kingdom. The church is the embassy of Christ's kingdom in the world. Church leaders have authority. The gathered congregation has authority. But the church's authority is always under His authority, and Jesus' authority comes to us supremely in the Scriptures. You see, just as faith alone includes the notion that true faith would never be alone, but would always be accompanied by good works, so Scripture alone was never understood to mean that the authority of Scripture is by itself, nuda scriptura, but Scripture understood in the company of God's people through time. And so the Reformers believed that the early creeds, for example, like the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier, those creeds could only be abandoned at our great peril. In this sense, in the words of one Reformation scholar, tradition served as a kind of guardrail on a dangerous mountain highway, keeping the traveler focused on the goal of the journey by preventing precipitous calamities on the right or to the left. Tradition then could not trump the Bible, but it could be an aid in understanding the Bible. It has ministerial rather than magisterial authority, but it is a real authority nonetheless. We respect tradition, but we stand supremely under the Word of God. And that's why Luther and Calvin and the other Reformers often appeal to the early church fathers in support of their understanding of the Scriptures. The principle of Scripture alone, along with the notion of the priesthood of all believers, was never a license to make every individual Christian their own pope. No, it means that the authority of Scripture must be understood in company with all believers and not just the Bishop of Rome. We need one another, together now and together with those who've gone before us, to understand the Scriptures rightly. But in the end, all our theologizing must stand under the authority of the Bible. As one writer has put it, tradition plays the role of fallible stream from Scripture's infallible source, a moon to Scripture's sun. What light it offers ultimately reflects the divine revelation in Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone as our highest authority. So why is that so important? Sola Scriptura is important because human councils and church ministers can err. That's where we're to be like the Bereans, who Luke tells us in the book of Acts, examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Acts 17. Sola Scriptura is important because it gives us a standard of truth outside the church by which the church itself can be challenged and reformed. And that's why the church of the 17th century used the phrase semper reformanda. They were talking about the church always being reformed. But not just for the sake of change, not to keep up with the latest trend in the culture. No, it was always semper reformanda secundum verbi Dei. In other words, always being reformed according to the Word of God. The church must always keep coming back to the Word of God because the Scriptures stand over the church. They can correct the church and conform us to the will of God. The Word of God alone is the final touchstone of truth. And finally, perhaps most supremely, Sola Scriptura is important because the Scriptures reveal Jesus Christ to us. Luther described the Bible as the crib that holds the baby. And the baby is Jesus. Jesus himself said it, the Scriptures testify about Me. God has spoken through the Bible and He continues to speak, bringing Christ to us today through His Word, as that Word comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is power in that Word, for that Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, brings God's presence into our lives. The Spirit uses Scripture to breathe His life into our hearts. And I tell you, I see it. I see it. I see it in individual Christians. I see it in the lives of churches where the Bible is read and it's expounded, where it's taken to heart, where it's obeyed. There is life, spiritual life. And I think there's no more important lesson for a disciple of Jesus than this. If you want to grow in your knowledge of God and of your love for Christ, you must be a man or woman of the Word of God. It is the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that brings the life of God into our lives. The translation team of the King James Bible, 1611, again, this was a century after Luther began this great movement. At that time, the Bible was only available in Latin, and it was preserved within the safe confines of the church and its leadership. No, the Reformers unleashed the Bible. Luther himself translated the Bible into German. And then there were those who lost their lives seeking to translate the Bible into English. And finally, the King James Version, under the auspices of the King of England in 1611, came out with a wonderful English translation. And in the preface to that work, the translation team not only addressed their patron, the king, but also the gentle reader. They urged these ordinary men and women to read, search, study, and love the sacred scriptures. I quote, "But now," they say, "what piety is there without truth? What truth, what saving truth, is there without the Word of God? What Word of God whereof we may be sure without the Scriptures? The Scriptures we are commanded to search. They are commended that search and study them. They are reproved that are unskilled in them or slow to believe them. They can make us wise unto salvation. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, they will comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. Tole lege, take up and read. Take up and read." Let's pray. Augustine wrote this prayer regarding the Bible and its power, which he himself had experienced. "Lord, I know of no other book so destructive of pride, so potent a weapon to crush your enemies and all who are on their guard against you, refusing to be reconciled with you and trying to justify the wrong that they do. Oh Lord, I know of no written words so pure as these. None that have induced me so firmly to make my confession to you. None that have so eased for me the task of bowing my neck to your yoke. Or so gently persuading me to worship you for your sake and not for mine. Let me understand them, good Father. Grant me this gift, for I submit myself to them." Our Lord, we pray that we may not only know this truth, the supreme authority of the Bible, but we may live it, we may experience it as we submit ourselves to it and come humbly before your word to hear your voice and to respond in loving faith. Lord, may it be so, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.